Before we look at the message of our Lord to the church at Ephesus, I thought it may be appropriate for us, first of all, to consider briefly the context of these seven messages to the various churches in Asia Minor. So let me begin reading from verse 1 of Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of God. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Almighty God, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is, which was, and which is to come, we humble ourselves this morning before thy holy presence, knowing that it is by grace that we are saved, and we are unworthy of all your love and of all your blessings, but because of your Son Jesus Christ, you have chosen us before the foundation of this world, and you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in him. And our hearts are grateful, and words can never express, Lord, our thankfulness towards you for your kindness, mercy, and grace towards us. And this morning, Father, as we listen to your message, in fact, seven messages in Revelation chapter 2, to the seven different churches in Asia Minor, Lord, help us to realize that you have a message for this church through these messages. And you also have a message for each of us individually. And so help us to open our ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church and to each of us personally. And may you use your word today to show us our shortcomings and to help us to repent and draw closer to you, so that you may fill us with the fullness of your Spirit and your love, that we may be a force to be reckoned with for the devil and the enemies of Christ. And help us, Lord, to love you and love each other more and more. For we commit all this now into your hands and ask and pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. First of all, I would like to begin with a brief context of the book of Revelation, and we will look firstly at the author and the date very quickly. According to the book itself, you find that the human writer was none other than John. And he was one of the 12 apostles of Christ, the son of Zebedee, brother of James, the disciple that Jesus loved. Tradition tells us that he settled in Ephesus, where he was later arrested, banished, under the persecution of the Emperor Domitian, AD 81 to 86, to an island, a small island called Patmos. And some say he was banished there to work in the mines. Now, Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, was written about AD 96, towards the end of the first century, when John was in exile on this island, Patmos. There are several interpretations of this book because Revelation is not an easy book like many of the Pauline epistles, because it is a book full of symbols. And therefore, we find various approaches to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. And there are basically four of them. The first is called the preterist viewpoint. The preterist interpreters are those who see Revelation as having already been fulfilled in the early centuries of the church. And this is obvious from the word preterist, from the Latin meaning past. So the events in Revelation to the preterist are all in the past. The second view is the historical view, or continuous historical. And this viewpoint states that Revelation is a panorama, an overview of the history of the church in the days of John the Apostle to the end of the age. And it holds that the book has already been in the process of being fulfilled throughout the whole Christian era. The third view is called the idealist view. And the idealist holds that Revelation does not record actual events that have been fulfilled or that are going to happen. Rather, they believe that it merely portrays the age-long struggle between good and evil. So you find that this viewpoint spiritualizes and allegorizes the text or the book of Revelation. The fourth and final view, which is the view I share, is called the futurist viewpoint. Now, the futurist follows the plain, literal, normal principle of interpretation and sees the book of Revelation from chapter 4 onwards to the end as yet to be fulfilled. Chapter 4 to 22. Is in the future, yet to be fulfilled. But futurists, by the way, do not deny the presence of symbols, nor do they claim they are able to explain every detail with certainty. So this is the view I share, and this is the approach of our message this morning. Now, basically, there are two attitudes that people have towards the book of Revelation. I'm not sure whether you hold one of these two attitudes. The first attitude is, some say the book cannot be understood. It's too difficult, so we avoid it. All right? Of all the books in the New Testament, Revelation is one that you find so difficult, just like maybe in the Old Testament, some of us will avoid the book of Leviticus. Isn't it? Difficult book to read. And especially the books that starts with a long list of genealogies, which have nothing to do with us. Right? And you will be bought to death. So the first attitude is that it cannot be understood, therefore should not be studied or even preached. The second attitude is, are those who consider themselves so sure. They are so sure of every detail in the book that they begin to set dates and they propose highly fanciful interpretations. To them, Revelation seems to be the only book worthy of study. Now, the right view is in between these two extremes. Revelation is the only book, by the way, in the Bible that pronounces a special blessing on the reader. Remember, as I was reading through chapter 1, in verse 3 it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So God wants us to read this book. Therefore, he pronounces a special blessing on those who read the book, hear its words, and do those things written therein. So even though Revelation may be difficult to study because of the many symbols in the book, it is a book very worthy of a spirited, spirit-directed, and careful study. And we must not neglect the book of Revelation. Let's now look at the theme very quickly. The theme of Revelation is found in the beginning of the book in verse 1, where it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation can be translated unveiling, uncovering. Therefore, it is a book about the person of Christ who is revealed in all his glory. So, Revelation is about the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And the book also tells us that he is the one who imparted the revelation to his servant John. All right, so he's the object as well as the one who imparts the revelation. And scripture tells us here in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn or the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, meaning he is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. Now there's so much we can dwell on the person of Christ as revealed just in chapter 1 of Revelation. But our focus today, this morning, is on the message to the church, on his message to the church at Revelation. So I will not touch on this, otherwise we will not have time to complete our message. Please remember that the most important thing in our lives as Christians is really our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the emphasis you will see as we consider the first message. The purpose of Revelation is also to show faithful believers future events. As verse 7 tells us, and also verse 19, which leads me to my next point, and that is the outline of the book. Although there's more than one way to divide the book of Revelation, most commentators and scholars see in chapter 1, verse 19, the divinely given outline. So in verse 19, you see the book divided into three parts. The things which thou hast seen. And the word thou, meaning you, refers to John. So the things which John has seen, a vision of the Christ of glory in chapter 1. Secondly, the things which are referring to the letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 to 3. And finally, the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 to chapter 22. And there in this yet-to-be-fulfilled events, from chapter 4 onwards, you see the tribulation described, the millennium, the eternal state as well. All right? So I hope this will give you a good guide as you read through the book of Revelation, which I would like to encourage you to do so. So today we're going to look at, Christ's message to the church at Ephesus. What we have before us in chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, is the first of seven letters written to seven different churches that existed in Asia Minor in the first century. These seven churches that God selected to address his messages are representative churches. And you find that the message addressed to each church is applicable for all churches during the first century as well as today. Churches exist today. And verse 7 makes it very clear concerning this. Now, the letters, of course, are addressed to the angel of each church. The word angel translates the Greek word messenger. And this word messenger could mean literally an angelic being. And those who hold to that interpretation believe that in every church there is a guardian angel. Or it could refer to a human messenger, the pastor, some said, of that church. And I guess that is a very appropriate interpretation, because when you write a letter to a company, you address the head of a department or the president if you are reaching the top of the line, isn't it? And if you were to read carefully the first chapter, you'll find that angels do not need comfort. And the comfort is usually given to human beings. So my personal view is the second view, that the messenger refers to the head of the church, a pastor, the human pastor of the church. Let's briefly look at the seven churches on this map to give you an idea of the circuit where a person who delivers the letter will have to go. Sailing from the island of Patmos, 80 kilometers away, John would arrive first at the city of Ephesus, which is at the coast of Asia Minor. Then he would travel up north to the next church, and then down, south, east, and so forth, until he covers all the seven churches. All right, so that is the geographical situation at the time. But let me share a few facts about the ancient city of Ephesus for us to appreciate the message to this church. The city of Ephesus was very important in those days for several reasons. Number one, it was an important city commercially. Ephesus was located on the Caistor River, just a few miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It was noted for its magnificent harbor, so like Singapore, and ships came to Ephesus from all over the known world, bringing their goods and their wealth. So you find that the city was a business and financial center of the world then. Secondly, it was an important city politically, because Ephesus was the capital of the province of Asia, and it has very good relations with the ruling empire, which is Rome. So they were given a free hand to run their country. Thirdly, it was an important city religiously. Ephesus was the home of the goddess Diana or Artemis. In its day, the temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. And let's look at the temple then, in the ancient times. A magnificent structure stood in an area 425 by 220 feet. There are 126 pillars of marble holding this magnificent structure, and it is 60 feet high, which is equivalent roughly to six stories or more. So very huge, magnificent temple, one of the seven wonders of the then world. However, today, this is what you find if you visit modern Turkey. I had the privilege in 2003, right after the Gulf War, to visit Turkey and went on a history tour of the seven churches. Unfortunately, I could not find my photographs. I don't know where I put the disc. So one of these days, maybe in the Sunday school, we'll see. All right, if I can find them, they'll show you some photographs. But you see ruins, really, of all the seven cities after they have been dug up by archaeologists. So we have seen the city, now look at the corruption in Ephesus. That's a statue of the goddess Diana. She was the goddess of sex and fertility, and so she was represented by a hideous statue of a many-breasted woman. And this temple was filled with hundreds of temple prostitutes. Thus, it was easy to see that the city of Ephesus was a wicked, degenerate, vile city to live in. So much so that a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus said, and I quote him, "No one could live in Ephesus without weeping over the immorality which he must see on every side," unquote. And that's how vile this city is. And I'm sure as you look at this quote, you can imagine some cities in the world that are just like the city of Ephesus, known for its vileness. And we need to weep for those cities. Just as the Lord who saw his own city Israel as a sheep without a shepherd, and he wept over Jerusalem. May God give us tears to weep over the hardness and the vileness of the people around us which we are trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was to this vile city that God sent the Apostle Paul in his second missionary journey, where he preached here for over 2 years and founded the church at Ephesus. So that's a relation of the Apostle Paul to the church. Later on, he passed the church to Timothy, his son in the faith. And tradition tells us that after that, after John was released from his exile in Patmos, at the end of the persecution of Emperor Domitian, where he passed away and died, he returned to Ephesus to become its pastor there. So with this background in our mind, let us now consider the first letter to the church at Ephesus. Right? Chapter 2, please. Verse 1 to 7. And as you have read it earlier, I'm going to quickly cover them. Now, in each letter, you find that the risen Christ presented himself in a particular fashion, usually selected from the representation in chapter 1, that was especially relevant to the conditions of the church address. So in the instance of Ephesus, the Lord's watchful relationship to this church is emphasized. This thing saith he that holdeth, watches and holdeth, telling us in the present participle that of his constant protection and presence with his churches. And remember that Jesus Christ is the founder and the head of all churches in the world. He begins with a commendation. As he addressed the church, he tells them of three virtues that he observed in the church. And I think here is a very good example of, from our Lord, how we should help one another, restore Aaron brethren, right, with a heart of love. And he comes to them not with an iron hand, but he comes to them with a broken heart. And he begins with looking at the strengths of the church. Despite how imperfect the church of Ephesus was, there were certain strengths in the church, and the Lord brought them out in the beginning. He commended them, first of all, for their works. And this church was an active church, busy serving the Lord. I know, he says, thy works. And you'll find the expression, I know, throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3. He knows each of his church intimately, like no other person knows. This church had been used of the Lord to do great things in their community. They were active with many ministries occupying the time of our members. And one may imagine that its members were occupied in visiting the aged, nursing the sick, teaching the young, involved in community service, Bible study, outreach. And I guess as you listen to this message, you probably can think of the ministries you have in New Life, Ju Eng Old Folks Home, GB, VB, NBC, evangelism, missions, and two teams going out end of the year, one to Cambodia, the other to Philippines, isn't it? This is an active church. You share similar traits with the church at Ephesus. Secondly, he commended them for their endurance and has borne and has patience and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. So the believers in Ephesus had evidently been exposed to some fierce opposition because of the Roman persecution. The city was one of the great centers of emperor worship and also of the goddess Diana. So they knew what it was to be hated, to be snubbed in public, to be maligned in private. But they were firm and unswerving in their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were commended for their works, their patience or endurance, and thirdly, for their purity. This church was doctrinally pure because they stood for the truth and against evil. They publicly exposed false prophets. How thou canst not bear them which are evil, hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, has found them liars. And in verse 6, the Lord says, they also hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this was a pure church doctrinally. But who were the Nicolaitans, you may ask? Well, exactly who the Nicolaitans were and what they taught, it is not possible to say with any dogmatism because Scripture does not give us more detail. It is enough to know that their teaching was seriously misleading, especially in condoning immorality. And you'll find that information in the address to the church at Pergamos. So as you look at the commendation of our Lord for the church at Ephesus, you would probably think in your mind, what a splendid church if he had stopped there. Isn't it? Don't you think so? Its members were busy in their service, patient in their sufferings, orthodox or pure in their belief. This appeared to be a model church in every way. But there was one thing lacking, and our Lord lays his finger gently on it. And in doing so, he turns from commendation to complaint. What was the Lord's complaint? Well, his complaint is found in verse 4. And it says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." So the Lord knew what the people around them did not know. They only look at their outward works and so forth. The Lord knew what even the church itself did not know. The Lord saw something missing. And this something missing was a very serious thing to him. And if this church had been honest about their condition, I think their favorite hymn would have been, "Oh, how I loved Jesus." So let us consider the Lord's complaint. Firstly, it is a personal problem. You know, sometimes you have people complaining things to you, and then especially in my experience, people who leave the church, you'll come to me and say, "Pastor, don't take it personally." Right? And I'm asking myself, how can I not take it personally? I'm the pastor of this church, and you're coming to tell me I'm leaving this church because da-da-da, you know, 1, 2, 3. And don't take it personally, please. Well, I take every case personally. But of course, I try to listen to where I need to improve or where the church needs to do something about it. It's a humbling experience, but we have to learn, isn't it? Life is a learning experience. And so this is a personal problem because Jesus said, he himself, have somewhat against thee. I have something against you. And he wants this church to take it personally. The Ephesians probably thought their biggest problems was the pagans or the persecution they faced. But the Lord tells them that the biggest problem they faced was a personal problem with the Lord himself. And this problem is described as a passion problem. Because he says to them, "Thou hast left thy first love." And the word "left" is an expressive word that means to send away. It is used of a husband divorcing his wife. It also means to forsake, to abandon, to disregard. So in short, the Lord Jesus tells them that they just don't love him like they used to. Doesn't that sound familiar to some of us men? Sometimes, do you have your wife telling you, "You don't love me just like you used to"? The word "first" means first in rank or importance. Why did the Lord complain? Why do your wives complain? Well, because you don't put them first in importance. Or maybe your children as well, isn't it? They still love their church, yes. They still love their doctrines. They love their activities. They were a busy church. They love their busy schedules. They love all that they do. But Jesus said, "You just don't love me more than these things." And let me show you why I think having our love turned cold towards Jesus is a serious issue. As mentioned in our memory verse, when we don't love Jesus as we should, we are in violation of the first and greatest commandment. We offend the heart of God because we are to love him supremely with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. All. When we are not in love with him, we will not love other people like we should. So that's why it's serious. And when we do not love Jesus as we should, we will not serve him as fervently as we want to. We will hold back and not go all the way with him. So we may attend church, but we will not be faithful. We might say we are saved, but we don't share the faith with the lost. We might teach a Sunday school class or preach a message, lead a prayer meeting or Bible study, but there will always be something lacking in that service. So may the Lord use the message here to this church to speak to all our hearts today. And may I ask that you ask yourself a couple of questions before we move on. And firstly, do you love him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength? Are you serving him out of duty, or do you serve him because you are consumed with love for the Lord Jesus? Having stated his complaint, the Lord moved on to the correction. He gives them a plan of action. He tells them how they can go about rekindling the flames of passion for him, which once burned so brightly. So he urges them, firstly, to remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Well, we must not live in the past, but to recall it and to compare what we are with what we were is salutary and often a disturbing experience. I'm not sure whether the slides presentation you saw, although brief, of the 30 years of history at the anniversary give you a disturbing experience. What you once were and what you are now, are they the same? Do you have more love for Jesus or less? Well, so they needed to recall a time when their love for him was all-consuming, the most important thing in their lives. Secondly, he urges them to repent. And the word repent refers to a change of mind that leads to a change of action. It is resolutely and completely to turn one's back on all known sin. What causes us to have a lack of love for Christ? What draws our heart away from the love of God? It is sin. Remember the hymn that says, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's elusive dreams," and so on. Are these things coming between you and your Lord? If they are, you need to repent. So we have to understand that all the things we have allowed to come between us are idols. What we love more than Jesus becomes our idols. And they could be legitimate things like our fun, our family, our work, even church work can come between us and our loving Jesus. And so we need to confess our loss of love, turn from it, and return to him. Which leads us to the next point. He urges them to resume. So having abandoned their first love, they must go back to it. Now look, the instruction here is not to feel again, but to do the first works. Not to feel, not the emotions, but the action. Go back, he says, to doing the first works. All right? And by God's grace, it is in their power to do so. In short, the Lord is telling them to renew their early devotion to him, and they do that by resuming the first works. Meaning he's calling them to return to things that are most important when they were first saved. Can you remember the time when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Go back to that time. And how you put him first in everything. So the Lord's call to the church here is to return to the simple basics of the faith. Basics like prayer, study of God's word, worship, obedience, and holiness. Do the first works. And because he loves the church, he warns them that if they refuse to repent, their church will cease to exist. Or else, he says, I'll come unto thee quickly, will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. And by the way, this prophecy was fulfilled in Ephesus a few centuries later. From what I can see, as I visited Turkey in 2003, this great city is but a pile of rubble. There's no Christian church there. The land is inhabited by Muslim nomads, all as a result of their failure to stay in love with Jesus. And that is true of many churches in the world today as well. Their candlestick have been taken away by the Lord. And Marshall News notes that the church did not ultimately heed the warning of the Lord, and so Ephesus is a deserted place because its lampstand has been removed. Finally, the Lord concludes with a challenge. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So he's saying to each individual listening to the message, and which includes us, and plural, the message is to the church at Ephesus, but it's also for other churches to hear and heed. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So those who overcome are promised the tree of life, and the Lord's message is to each of us here as well. So may I conclude with asking all of us, including myself, to do a self-examination. As we hear this message, I hope we are not listening to the message for other people. Because the Spirit of God wants to speak to you. And is he speaking to you this morning? Christ's warning to Ephesus is just as appropriate to us today. If you are honest today, can you sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus"? Present tense. Rather than, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And if he has spoken to you, you need to listen to what he's saying. Perhaps for some of us here, you may need to remember, repent, typo error there, and repeat. So may God help us to heed his word before it is too late. Let us pray. Father, speak to our hearts today through your message to the church in Ephesus, because your word is relevant to the churches of today as well as to each of us individually. And may you accomplish the purpose for which you send it this morning into our hearts. And we'll be careful, Lord, to praise your name and to thank you for what you are doing through your word to bring us back to yourself and to help us to love you supremely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for your kind attention. The Lord bless you.